Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Welcome to our Sunday evening Bible class and our continued study of the book of John. This evening we'll continue in chapter 14. Picking up the mood to set the stage, the scene is still at the conclusion of chapter 13 in the upper room, the location of the Last Supper. It is the final night of Jesus' time on earth before his death. He would be crucified the next day. And consequently, the mood is rather dour at this time. The disciples have just learned that Jesus' arrest was imminent, that his departure was imminent. He tells them as much. They learn that one of them would betray him even, and they've learned that Peter would deny him, deny knowing Jesus Christ. And so, as you can imagine, you know, the mood is grim. The disciples would have been distressed by these circumstances. And so it's very appropriate as we pick up our study in chapter 14 this morning, Jesus' response to that, because he would have sensed that. And of course, his response, he cares for his disciples, and his response is very appropriate for the mood at hand. He begins in verse 1 of John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And so it's appropriate for him to have addressed this sense of sourness and sadness that has would be over his disciples right now. And so he wants to address that. He wants to want them to feel better about their situation. And not only that, but to remind them about the circumstances and the things that are going to happen that he's already told them about. He has promised and told them what's going to happen to him. But we'll find as we read through this passage that they, some of the questions that they ask for him and clarifications that they ask for makes you realize that they were still uneasy and were still possibly interpreting predictions that he had made, revelations that he had made to them about what was going to happen in the future, and might have been interpreting them in something than what was an appropriate light, maybe from an earthly perspective, not keeping their mind on spiritual things. So he begins, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He establishes his equivalency with God, and that was an important aspect of Jesus' ministry on this earth, is to establish, to preach, and to make people understand that he was God manifest in the flesh, come to earth, that he was God's, not only God's emissary, God's ambassador from heaven, but was God made incarnate, came to earth to walk among people, that he is the Son of God, that faith in him is faith in God. He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." They are two legs of the same Godhead. They are unified. Belief in God is belief in Christ, and vice versa. It's the launching point for much of his discourse in chapter 14 and the discussion that ensues about the nature of the Godhead, the relationship of God with Christ, of Christ with man, and later Christ having left the Holy Spirit to continue to guide man in his absence as he ascended to his Father in heaven. And you'll also notice that the tone of the entire chapter of 14 is kind of the same as we established at the very beginning. They are words of comfort meant to encourage the disciples regarding the imminent departure of their Lord and Savior, who they've followed for the past three and a half years, to prepare them and to prepare their hearts and minds for situations that they had faced and for doubt over what could otherwise be interpreted as bad circumstances, and so you'll see the comfort of the words of Christ in the rest of chapter 14. Continue in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And I'll continue for a moment, and then we'll circle back. Verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." In my Father's house are many mansions. He reveals to them his destination. What he wants to do to quell their fears is to remind them that though he will be leaving them for a time, he said at the end of chapter 13, in verse 36, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but afterward, you will be able to follow me." He wants to remind them that though they will be separated for a short time, that he will see them again, and they will see him again more importantly. So he reminds them where he's going, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He reveals his destination. He's going home to his Father's house. Now, I want to go on a brief sidebar to talk about this word mansions, which is kind of a misleading term that can lead to an interpretation that is not necessarily intended by the text. You see, the word mansion is carried over from the Latin Vulgate, which originally reads the Latin word mansiones. But the original Greek is the word monai, which appears only twice in scriptures. The second time is in verse 23 of the same chapter, chapter 14. So it only appears those times. And on that occasion, it's rendered more accurately as the word abode at the end of verse 23, and "We will come to him and make our home," our abode with him. Some translations say abode. And so the Greek word monai literally means dwelling place. And so we need to be careful about how we picture heaven. We are not meant to picture a mansion, although when this word was transliterated from the Latin word in Old English, the word mansion simply meant a dwelling place, an abode. It didn't mean this large mansion that had, you know, many rooms and was palatial and was a sprawling estate. That's not what we're meant to picture. We're meant to picture a dwelling place. And so what he says is, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." When we sing the song, "I've got a mansion over the hilltop," we're not meant to picture a mansion the way we think of it in modern English, but a dwelling place. So you see, our reward is not earthly treasures. We don't desire when we go to heaven to have a reward of things that we can attain on earth, mansions. We're not meant to picture that when we picture heaven. John in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, is given a vision of heaven, and it describes streets that are paved with gold and walls that are encrusted with jewels, but that vision is largely allegorical and metaphorical. And besides that, the images that are depicted of heaven is of things that we prize, that we treasure on earth, are used as pavement and to encrust the walls of heaven. And so the reward that we anticipate is not a mansion in heaven, is not gold, is not jewels, but rather going home to God. And so in my Father's house, the New King James Version, which I'm reading from, still renders it mansions, but some other translations, the ESV, I believe, says abode or dwelling place. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." This phrase, "if it were not so, I would have told you," is a promise that the sacrifice is worth a reward. It's Jesus' assurance to his disciples that what he says, the reward that they are to receive, is worth the trials that are on the earth. And if that weren't the case, he would have told them. But what he's saying is, I assure you that the things I've told you about your reward, about the righteousness of living with God, are worth it, or I would have told you otherwise. "I go to prepare a place for you." That's a comforting statement that would have quelled what we'll call their separation anxiety. Words that would have reminded them that they would be able to rejoin him. In verse 36, we already looked at, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you shall follow me afterward." There is a promise of a reunion with Christ, and so he quells their fears. Verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. His followers had been with him, as we mentioned, for the past 3 to 3.5 years, and they had, since that time that he had joined them, he had cared for their every need. He had turned the course of their lives so that the entirety of their lives revolved around being his disciples and participating in his ministry, being witnesses to him, some that would write their own accounts that we would read thousands of years later of the life of Jesus, and after his death to go and to spread the word, to spread the gospel to further abroad than Christ did during his ministry on earth. And that will be a subject of our discussion here in a few minutes. But they had grown so accustomed to him that they would have missed him. They would have been feeling the separation anxiety. My wife, Julia, stays at home with our children. She homeschools them. And my youngest daughter, Sarah, has serious separation anxiety when mommy leaves the house. You see, her whole world is mommy. And there come times when I'm home and I'm taking care of the girls and Julia has gone out to the grocery store or gone out to a meeting of some kind, and Sarah will come to me and she will say, "Where's mommy gone?" And she doesn't want the answer to that question because she doesn't care where mommy has gone. She doesn't care that she's gone to the grocery store to get food. She doesn't care that she's gone to a meeting. She doesn't care. The question that she wants answered is, when will mommy be back? She wants a promise of mommy's return to quell that separation anxiety. And so that's what Jesus provides. The disciples, we want to know, they want a promise of a reunion with Christ. And so that's what he gives them. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's been the truth for the last few years, that where he is, they were. They followed him around. They want to maintain that. They want to be where Christ is. Verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus is prompting them with this statement. He's taught them what they need to know to obtain salvation. He taught them what they need to know about the promise of heaven and the reward that they will receive, the righteousness that comes from a life lived in the service of God, and showed them that he was the only way. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. I've taught you this. Thomas said to him in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" You see, it's easy for us reading the Bible through the full revelation of God's word to us, and we have this, and it's easy for us to look at and there will be three statements made by the apostles, the disciples listening to him, where they question something that Jesus says, and it's really easy for us to look back and say, "Well, why did they say that? Why did they ask that?" But they didn't have the benefit of the full revelation of God's word. They haven't had time to study the scriptures, including the New Testament, and to understand that this was all part of God's plan. This was still very much a work in progress. Things were still continuing to happen. They were still continuing. The narrative was continuing to unfold. And so Thomas' understanding was incomplete. "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know?" Jesus said to him, and this is one of the most impactful statements of the entire Bible, and certainly, in my opinion, the most impactful statement of chapter 14. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Three statements about the profound, singular nature of Jesus' role as the Savior of mankind. You see, John is kind of famous in his narrative for laying out a series of I am statements. He said in chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Chapter 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine." Chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the gate." Chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." A series of I am statements, declarations that Jesus made about what he is and what he represents to humanity. his role and his importance. He says, first, I am the way. You see, we recognize that Jesus is the only pathway to the Father. He blazes a trail and lays a groundwork. He makes preparations that we are not able to make ourselves. He has gone before us and done for us the things necessary for us to even have a hope of salvation. He died on the cross. He taught us before that. He was resurrected. He came and appeared to them again. He's saying that he's going to heaven to prepare a place for them. Not only has he blazed that trail, not only has he led us, but he says that he is the way. Not just that he has shown them the way, which is true, he has. Not just that, though, but that he is the way. I don't know a whole lot about mountaineering, but I have, with some interest, watched television programs and conjectured over the enjoyment that I think I would get out of climbing Mount Everest. I think that would be something to look back on over your life and feel quite fond of. But if you want to climb Mount Everest, you have a problem. A serious problem that faces you is that people cannot live at the altitudes of Mount Everest. Mount Everest is about 5.5 miles above sea level. And it's not like on the top of the mountain, it's not like it is down here. It's a lot colder, for one thing. There's a whole lot less oxygen. And so the problem that faces you if you want to climb Mount Everest is somebody has to show you the way. Before every climbing season on Mount Everest, where snows have covered provisions that had been laid out the season before, those have all been covered up, been destroyed by wind and by the accumulation of snow and by deteriorated by virtue of the cold, not to mention having been used by the climbers of the previous season. And you stand very little chance of making it to the top of Mount Everest without the help of a particular group of people called Sherpas. Sherpas are indigenous people that have grown up, that live in Tibet, live in Nepal. And as I describe differences between Sherpas and regular human beings, you'll think I'm describing superheroes, because their bodies have become uniquely adapted to living at these high altitudes. And so if you want to climb Mount Everest, what you do is you hire yourself a Sherpa. For several reasons. One, he has higher lung capacity than you. His body makes twice as much nitric oxide as your body makes. He has twice the blood oxygen level as you do in your body. He has a higher capacity for work and exercise per pound of body weight than you do. He can survive at those altitudes, and so your only hope of making it to the top is for him to go ahead of you, to lay the ropes, to put the ladders in place, to fix all the provisions that you will need, to lay out bottles of oxygen for you to pick up on the way, because you can't carry them yourself, see, because he, at those altitudes, he could survive. He could still think clearly. His brain hasn't swelled in his head, and he's not slowed by the atmosphere. He could still think clearly enough to do those things correctly. He blazes that trail for you to give you the hope of making it to the top of Mount Everest. Jesus does that for us. Jesus is the only hope that we have of making it to heaven. He blazes that trail. He lays those provisions. He has laid those provisions in place. And not only that, but he tells us that he is the only way. You're not making it there without him. This is an echo of the idea from John chapter 10, which I taught on a few weeks ago, when he's talking about being the good shepherd, and he says that he is the gateway to the sheepfold in the metaphor of the good shepherd. He also says that he is the good shepherd. The only entrance into the sheepfold is by him. And only people who belong there only enter through the sheepfold and not any other way. This is the fact that the disciples carried into their continued ministry. The lame man is healed at the temple by Peter and John, in the name of Jesus Christ, which they later explained to the Sanhedrin council in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. The healing of the lame man is the previous chapter, chapter 3. They explained to him, let's turn over there. Bear with me for just one moment. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. before the Sanhedrin council, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And then echoing the sermon this morning, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 12, nor is there salvation found in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is what Jesus is telling us, and as a matter of fact, making very clear. He says he is the only way. He lays singular claim to that truth. John chapter 17, which will, you know, be the subject of the study here in a few weeks, verses 15 through 17, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Truth is an important, this is the second thing that Jesus says that he is the truth. And you'll notice that he says he is the truth. He is not a truth. That term has become popularized in modern culture today, and it leads me to believe that it's been widely misunderstood what the concept of truth is. You see, in interpretation in popular culture right now, to say that someone's truth is to say that they have a version of the truth which is true to themselves, which is to say, as a matter of fact, that it's their opinion, not that it's based in reality, but that it is true to them. And that's all well and good, except what happens when what is true to them conflicts with what is true to another person, or more importantly, conflicts with an objective truth that is not subjective to the individual person and their own unique interpretation of things. There is no such thing as a truth, your truth, my truth. There is only the truth. And Jesus Christ says that he is the truth. Truth is not subjective, but it is objective. It is universal. It exists outside of you and me. We learn very early on in elementary school the difference between fact and opinion. It's the same distinction that we're making here, that there is not a truth, your truth, my truth. There is the truth. And Jesus says that he is the truth, and he lays singular claim to that truth. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. John 18, verse 37, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Third thing he says is that he is the life. He claims absolute exclusivity to the origin of all life and the ability, the only ability that exists to impart everlasting life. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, starting in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in all things, and in him all things consist. He is the only, he has the authority to create life. He did create life. He has the authority to take it. He is the only one with this authority in the spiritual sense. He is the life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And if, in case it was unclear when we were discussing, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if there were some, it was open to some interpretation that there was, this was subjective in any way, a truth, a life, he makes it very plain in his next step, in his next statement. He finishes verse 6 saying, no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way. A chief criticism of the church is that it is exclusive of other religions, of other belief systems, of other thoughts. And, you know, humans don't like the word exclusive. They don't like exclusion. They don't like exclusivity. The word is not meant to apply directly to believers, as though we, in some snobby sense, are some elite group to the exclusion of all others. But that word does apply to the belief system the unified belief system from the truth of God and Jesus Christ, His Son, that came to reveal it to us and the only means of salvation. It is that truth which sanctifies His believers. And it is in that sense that no one comes to the Father except through Him, except as one of His believers. So Jesus makes it plain to the dissatisfaction of many that no one may be a child of God and enter heaven except through Him. Let's continue on. Verse 7. So Jesus is circling back to the concept of equivalency and a connection between Himself and the Father. He says, if you had known Me, verse 7, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. What may be known of God is what they saw in Jesus, is what we read about in Jesus through God's divinely inspired word. You see, man is a carnal being, an earthly being, a worldly being. We don't have our minds on spiritual things. And so it was necessary that God would send Jesus, His Son, who was born of a virgin, became God incarnate. It was foretold that He would be called Emmanuel, literally meaning God with us. And that's who Jesus would. And so us carnal beings were able to relate to Jesus Christ because He was a living, walking, talking God on earth. He is the physical manifestation of God that fleshly beings can relate to. So what may be known by man of God is visible through Christ Jesus. That's why He says, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. What you know of Me, what you have seen from Me, what you have heard from Me, is what is true of My Father. You see in Me the nature of My Father because I am God incarnate. I came to this earth to be the way to teach you God's word. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him, verse 7 says. But Philip still doesn't understand. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and this is sufficient for us. And this is another statement that we can look at Philip and wonder why he was questioning this. He wanted a sign. Maybe perhaps he wanted it to be like God appeared to Moses in the burning bush or later in the tabernacle of meeting in Exodus 33, where Moses entered the tabernacle and spoke to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend, and a pillar, a cloud, blocked the entrance so that no one else may enter. Perhaps that's what Philip wanted. He wanted a physical manifestation of the Father. We read in Romans 1, the physical manifestation of God's creation and power are evidence of His character. Attributes of a spiritual God are revealed in His physical creation. And not only that, but furthermore, much more so, revealed in His Son who He sent. So Philip did not digest this truth. He wanted something more. He wanted another physical manifestation. Verse 9, Jesus reminds Philip that he has been with Jesus. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known Me? He who has seen Me has seen My Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does the works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves. This is, he says, believe Me that I am the Father and the Father in Me, or else believe Me for the sakes of the works themselves. This is perhaps an acknowledgement of Philip's request. So you see, Jesus understands that Philip is a fleshly being. His understanding is limited. He's not a divine being, so this is an acknowledgement of a request possibly for a physical sign. You see, the purpose of miracles and signs, as he alludes to, he says, believe Me at the end of verse 11, else believe Me for the sake of the works themselves. That was the entire purpose of physical signs, of miracles that Jesus did and later His disciples were able to perform in the continued spreading of the gospel as the Great Commission sent them out into the rest of the world to expand it. It was the purpose of the miracles to demonstrate the divinity of Christ, to lend credibility, to lend credence to his gospel as being from God. Philip has been made a witness. He has been allowed to be a witness of these events. And so Jesus reminds him of that fact. You have seen God through me. You have seen God as you have followed me through my ministry. Have you seen me perform signs and wonders? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And so he expands this and turns it into a promise as he's going to send his disciples out. The next section, verse 12. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Twice in the next few verses, he will tie a relationship with God to the works that follow that are a natural outpouring of that relationship. The second time is in verse 15, but we'll discuss that in a moment if we have time. A belief or faith and trust, love for God, will bring about change in the attitudes and behaviors of his followers. Though Christians are not saved by their works, works are evidence of a relationship with God and mark of a believer, a test of faith. Jesus expects his followers to continue the work and ministry that he started. He says, the works that I do, he will do also. The disciples would go on to do many great works in his name. And Jesus says an interesting statement at the end of verse 12, greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. It hasn't been fully revealed yet. It hasn't happened yet. But Jesus, we know, would be resurrected on the third day, would come back and appear to his followers, but then ascend into heaven. And so he's leaving the work of continuing that ministry to his disciples. And so it's interesting he uses that word, greater works than these would do. Now, when it says greater works than these, it doesn't mean that they are better in any way. It doesn't mean that they are more important. But when we read the word greater, we need to understand that what that means is that they expand on the scope of. You see, the scope of Jesus' ministry when he was here on earth was limited to his physical presence. Certainly, he had the power to have, by some miraculous means, shared the gospel with the entire world at one time. But he chose to come as a servant and to walk from place to place preaching the word as he intends for us to do. He used signs and wonders to lend credibility, to show that he was divine and that his message was divine. But he says that we are to continue on that work. His disciples are to continue on in that work, to expand on it and have a more far-reaching influence physically, to use Jesus' teaching and to go abroad to share the gospel with everyone on earth. It is in that sense that the works are greater, that they are meant to be expanded upon him. This was God's plan all along. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And incidentally, that's the point of us continuing the ministry, that God is glorified in the ministry that his Son did when he was on earth, and the ministry that we are meant to continue, the work that we are meant to continue now that Jesus has ascended back into heaven. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is a continuation of his instructions on the work to his followers. Now, I want to address something in verses 13 and 14 that I don't want us to take out of context. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is, it can lead to the idea that we have, through this gift, the power to exploit God's generosity, to exploit God's benevolence by invoking Jesus' name to get what we want. And that's not the idea here. That's not the idea that Jesus presents, that whatever you ask me, that I will give you. The emphasis is on the fact that you invoke Jesus Christ's name when you go and do these works, and that when you speak to him, and there's an application for prayer that if we have time, we'll get to. But he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. They are to go out. They are to perform. They have been given miraculous powers for a limited time and in a limited scope to go and to continue this ministry. And most often we see, and in fact there are a couple of examples I want to point out, that when they go and they perform these signs and wonders, that they are performed invoking the name of Jesus Christ. We read that we just go to the book of Acts, where it records some of the early work of the church. We see several examples. Peter and John healed the lame man, Acts 3, verses 1 through 11. Bear with me for a moment. Verse 6, Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter heals a lame man, heals a lame man by the name of Aeneas in the city of Lydda. In the ministry, verses 32 through 35 of chapter 9. Came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country that he also came to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Though it was not Jesus who was physically present, it was Peter there. But it was in the name of Jesus Christ that he healed the lame man. Another example, which I won't go and read from Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, where Paul and Silas cast the demon out of the fortune-telling slave girl. They did so in the name of Jesus Christ. And so he says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Signs and wonders will be performed by the authority of and in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There is an application to prayer. When we approach God in prayer, but it is there must be a recognition of the fact that we must ask for things in accordance with the Lord's divine will. And understand that what he grants us as a result of that prayer will not extend outside of that will. We have an example from Jesus himself. When he prayed, Father, if you are willing, in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, let this cup pass from me. And here's the important part. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So we must be careful not to think that this is a means by which we can exploit God's benevolence, this gift from God, by asking for things. We cannot get anything that we want. We acknowledge this limitation by the very fact that we are to pray in Jesus' name. For the sake of time, we'll conclude our study there this morning. We invite you to continue with us as we continue looking at the book of John next week. I'd like to close with a prayer this afternoon, if you would bow with me. Our Holy Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you had the love for us and the wisdom, the foresight to recognize that we needed a Savior, that we needed your Son, and that we needed him to come to earth to relate to us, to preach to us, and to reveal to us your word. And we're so thankful that you saw that need and gave us the gift of your Son who came to us and made your truth manifest and taught it to us and taught us how to teach other people. And Father, as we continue our weeks, as we go out our separate ways, we ask your hand upon us that we will do that very thing, that we will take that truth, that we will carry it to the places that we go, that we will show it to people around us, and that we may show them that your Son is the only way that they can have salvation, and by no other means can that take place. Help us to have the love and compassion that is necessary to deliver that message. Help us to have courage and to have good attitudes as we undertake this directive that you have given us. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.